All right, well, that gives you a little bit of a taste of what is coming up in the future when we get to 2 Samuel. But right now, we are still in 1 Samuel. We'll be looking at primarily chapter 8 today. But first of all, I'm sure that many of you can relate to the situation of being picking teams, right? And so they choose, especially in grade school, when you're going to play dodgeball or baseball or something, you got to pick teams. Sometimes they go alphabetically, or sometimes they might go by height and count off by twos or something. But every once in a while, they choose captains, right? So you have two captains, usually two of the more athletic or popular kids, and they take turns then picking from the kids that are still unchosen for the team, right? Okay, so a couple of people usually get picked right away, and you know which ones they are. They're the bigger kids, the more athletic, maybe the better looking, the more popular. But then you start getting down to where there's only a few kids left, okay? And they're usually the ones that are a little quieter, a little clumsy maybe, a little non-athletic, and you just know what's going on in their minds. You know, is anybody even going to pick me? Why are they going to pick me? I'm just, they look upon me as just dead weight. Okay? And so finally the teams are picked and the game goes on. A little bit today we're going to talk about the people making their choice for a king. And of course, who they picked. They didn't pick necessarily the one God had picked, but they picked who they thought would make the best choice. We develop prejudices, we develop preconceived ideas, we have different perspectives on life that are many times wrong. I came across this little thing about stereotypes in the world. And it's a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but on another hand, there's a lot of truth to it as well. It says, a worldwide survey was conducted by the UN. The only question asked was, would you please give your honest opinion about solutions to the food shortage in the rest of the world? The survey was a huge failure. In Africa, they didn't know what food meant. In Eastern Europe, they didn't know what honest meant. In Western Europe, they didn't know what shortage meant. In China, they didn't know what opinion meant. And in the Middle East, they didn't know what solution meant. In South Africa, they didn't know what please meant. And in the USA, they didn't know what the rest of the world meant. So we develop these biases, we develop perspectives, and we have to admit that we all suffer from these prejudices from time to time. We, even without thinking, we make decisions about things that could be wrong. Okay? That is why I think as Christians it makes sense to accept and to appropriate God's perspective and to gain what I'm going to call a biblical worldview, okay? That we use that as a filter through which we make decisions about other people, about situations, about God himself. So, picking up where we left off in the book of 1 Samuel, we'll go back to we're going to talk mainly about chapter 8 today, but going back to chapters 5 and 6, we saw the Israelites being defeated by their archenemies, the Philistines. The Ark of the Covenant was captured and taken to the Philistine nation, put into the temple of Dagon, and God then miraculously, on his own, rescued the Ark. Okay, by inflicting the Philistines with, by breaking apart their god Dagon, then inflicting the Philistines with a plague, which we learned last week involved hemorrhoids. The Philistines eventually got sick of having this ark, and they gave it back to Israel. And then God miraculously, with the help of two cows, delivered the ark back to the nation of Israel. God did not have any help in rescuing that ark. He did it on his own. And some have pointed out how the ark went alone into enemy territory, but yet secured a victory, which gives us a picture of Jesus, who also went alone into enemy territory by going to that cross and secured for us a tremendous victory. The entire Word of God, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, points to Jesus. And as we read the Bible, I think that's a question we should continually be asking ourselves. Lord, what is this story, what is this account telling me about you, and especially about Jesus and about the redemptive plan of God? Then in chapter 7, after the ark has now been returned to Israel, Israel is, for a time being, repentant. Okay, they have put aside their idols, they have turned to the Lord, and at least for the time being, are pledging to serve God. But once again now, the Philistines rise up. The Philistines are watching the Israelites. The Israelites are assembled at Mizpah, and they are having a time of celebration. They're having this time of repentance, this time of pledging their lives back to the Lord. And the Philistines think, oh, we should attack them again. Apparently, they didn't learn a whole lot from the ark incident and from the plague that they had just suffered. So they decide, let's attack Israel again. Now would be a good time while they're having a church service. So they go to attack, but this time the Israelites, who have now just repented, which means they have turned to the Lord away from their idols, and they have put their trust in God. They have not put their trust in the ark. They have not put their trust in a lucky charm or in tradition or some sort of procedure. And this time, they win. Okay, so the Israelites have secured a victory over the Philistines, and the Philistines, at least for a time now, back off from back off from pursuing the Israelites. Okay, so now a few years pass. Israel has been enjoying a time of relative peace, and that brings us now to chapter 8, and we'll read the first 8 verses. So Samuel is, we first met him when he was born, and now he has grown old. So 60, 70, 80 years have passed. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah. And they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. This might remind you of the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, who did the same thing. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "You are old and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you." So there has been been relative peace. Samuel has been their judge. He's done a good job, but now he's getting old. His sons are in rebellion, and Israel is at another tipping point. Okay? Samuel, you're old, and we want to change. We're soon going to be entering into another election cycle here in the United States, and the word that everybody is always talking about is change. We need a change. I can promise change. I'll give you change. And it was the same thing then. They are looking for a change. And they decided that they want a king. But God had initially a different plan for human beings than an earthly king. I want you to consider Proverbs 6:6-8 here, the ant. Okay? Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, no king, provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest. I think that this is the kind of the initial way that God planned things to be. That men and women, mankind, would submit to the Lord, and that they would not need an earthly king. That they would be responsible people that got along with each other. Okay, and I think that this is a little bit of a picture of what it's going to be like in heaven someday, when people once again live in harmony, when they live like the ant, when they are responsible, when they don't need to be chastised in order to do their work, when they don't need to be held responsible by paying taxes or what on. I mean, this is just my idea. but I think that this is God's initial plan, that we were to behave more like the ant, not having to have an overseer or a ruler to demand obedience or to demand responsible living. Samuel responds with the fact that they're asking for a king is not a good idea. He is miffed. But he went to the Lord and he did the right thing. He, instead of just getting angry, he went to the Lord and he prayed and he asked God, what should I do? And this is what God responds to Samuel. We'll read the rest of chapter 8. God says to Samuel, now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights. Kings take. Samuel told the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, this is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands, and some commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and to reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage, and he will give it to his officials and attendants. Your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you will yourselves become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go up before us and to fight our battles. When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, listen to them and give them a king. Then Samuel said to the Israelites, everyone go back to your own town. So the people had made up their mind. Samuel had been a good leader, but now he was getting old. His sons were a mess, and they were clamoring for a king. Give us a leader to lead us like the other nations have. This upset Samuel, and he warned them, but the people were only concerned about what they wanted. They were not concerned about what God wanted or what God had directed for them. So God said to grant them their request, that they had not rejected Samuel, but they had rejected God himself. So, even after they were warned, they still said, we want a king. It'll be different for us. We can handle it. No problemo for us. It's just like any addict who begins by saying, you know, I can handle a drink, I can handle this drug, I can handle playing the lottery, I can do this, I can do that. It may have been different for others, but it'll be okay for me. And they're doing the same thing. God had instructed them in the way they should go, but they thought they knew better. So, what does this story tell us about God? I think whenever we read scripture, we need to be asking ourselves, what is this telling me about God? And then what is my response to God? In particular, what is this telling us about God's plan? God has a plan, and his plans are good, but to sometimes experience God's plans, we have to wait and we have to trust. We can't go out on our own. I think, kind of summing it up in a very brief little statement, God's plan is, I will be your God and you will be my people. I think that you know, he began, that was his message to Adam and Eve in the garden. It was the message he gave to Abraham and continued to pass down through the patriarchs, that he would be their king. Yet God knew that men's hearts were fickle, and he knew human nature. God knew Israel would eventually be asking for a human king, and he gave them one. But it was not the ideal situation. So we may be tempted to ask, does God have a perfect will and a permissive will? Does God have a plan A and a plan B? Does God make mistakes? Was he surprised when Adam and Eve fell? Did he have to start over with Noah and the ark because he had misjudged mankind? And now with a king, is God like some worn down parent, tired of arguing, saying, well, I don't like it, but I guess. Is that what's happening here with God? I don't believe so. I believe that God is in control, and that God is in control all of the time, even when it appears to us as if he has made a mistake or there is a situation that is out of control. Israel having a king was an act of leniency toward Israel, but it was the plan. Okay? It had been prophesied many times prior to even 1 Samuel that Israel would have a king, that they would have earthly kings, that it was even in Hannah's prophecy in the beginning of 1 Samuel, it talked about a king arising. But ideally, God is to be their king. Jesus is the king. But God needs to bring people to a point where they recognize that. And how does he do that? Oftentimes he does it, I think, by giving us what we need so we can see the folly of our way. God's movement in the lives of humans may look like he's changing his mind because he's overlooked something, but it all works together in his miraculous sovereign plan. God is not slack concerning his plan. We just don't see it all. Look at Daniel 4, verse 35. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? And then also Psalm 138, The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Oh, your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. God will fulfill his purposes. I know I've used this picture before of a tapestry. On the one hand, we see what it's supposed to look like, the crown there that somebody has done. I guess that's needlepoint, right? And on the back, but on the back it looks like a mess. And the back is usually what we see when we think about the situations in life that we are facing. It just looks like a mess. And that's the situation here with Israel asking for a king, and what would ensue from their asking for a king. It looked like a mess, and yet through it, God was working his perfect will to bring people to a point where they would understand their true need of a Savior. As believers, I suppose that we would always say that we want to do God's will, and we want to do what God would have us to do. But what is God's will for our lives? I remember, especially as a young Christian, I got saved when I was in college, and we would go to these conferences that were put on by the Navigators or Campus Crusade for Christ and other groups, and they usually go to these conferences, and they would have different classes that you could go to. And the one that I went to every time was how to know God's will, because I figured, you know, this is where I'm going to learn, you know, what kind of job I should have, who I'm going to marry, where I should live, you know, if God is sending me to Africa, hopefully he's not sending me to the inner city. That was my worst, that was my worst nightmare. I just knew it was going to happen. But it didn't. So I'd go to these classes, and it was all about, what do you want me to do, God? But I pretty much have come to learn now that the primary question that we should be asking in regard to God's will is not what do you want me to do, although that is important, but it is who do you want me to be? Who do you want me to, you know, how do I serve you? How do I know you? How can I enter into a greater relationship with you? I think it's kind of summed up in John chapter 17 here, where God, Jesus himself, prays for us what his will for us is. And it is that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. God wants us, I in them, and you in me, that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world may know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. God wants relationship with us. His will is that we love each other, and that we love him, and that we live in relationship with him. God wants us to be one with one another and one with him. That is the primary answer to what is the will of God. Then God may at times prompt us to do something, and that is great if God leads us in a certain direction, but without that connection of relationship with God, it will all be futile. So then point number two, with that in mind, we have to realize that God doesn't run the world the way we would. In fact, it's not only different, sometimes I think it's completely opposite. Just like the people of Israel were trying to choose a king by choosing Saul, who we'll read about, we'll read more about him next week. But in the picture on your bulletin, Saul was this tall, handsome guy. He was head and shoulders above everybody else. He was, he was an obvious choice. Look at him. We can be proud of him. He's probably almost as tall as Goliath. So they picked him. We would choose, if we were going to select a leader or somebody to represent us, we might be tempted to choose those who are rich, who are powerful, who are influential, who are worldly wise, who are bold, who are well-dressed, who can speak fluently. But God oftentimes turns this exactly upside down and chooses the poor, the weak, the humble, the meek, the unknowns, those that the world considers to be foolish, to accomplish his work. And it's a reoccurring theme throughout Scripture that God chooses the person that would otherwise be an outcast to do his greatest work. We see that with Samuel rising up to be the leader of Israel. We'll see that with David, and we even see that with a baby born in a manger. Even a person with credentials, such as the Apostle Paul, needs to surrender those credentials to God if he is going to be used. Paul said, Paul was a very learned, educated man, but he said, all of that I count as dung, next to being able to serve the Lord. So you may think that for any number of reasons, you could never be used by God. And you can fill in whatever blank you want to here. It says, you know, I may be too much of a failure or a loser or a sinner. Maybe I'm too prideful, I'm too stubborn, I'm too ignorant. I've done too much to ever be forgiven. Whatever you want to fill into that blank, God is going to erase that and say, no, you're exactly the person that I need for this job. God is in control, and he delights in using ordinary people in extraordinary ways. That used to be the motto of the church that we attended down in Wisconsin, God using ordinary people serving an extraordinary God. He's also gifted each one of us in different ways. We have gifts, and we are to use those gifts. He's also given us different areas of influence. We all know different people, and within those areas of influence, we can be very effective when we submit to the Lord. God, in the use of broken people, makes them whole. It's one of the very things that God can use in your life to make you whole, to give you the abundant life, is to use you in his service. In 1 Corinthians, there's a whole list of things that people have done wrong. Just about any sin or attitude that you can imagine is touched upon in this chapter of 1 Corinthians. And you might think, this is just a list of a bunch of losers. In fact, it says these are people who are not going to go to heaven. But then God says, when God becomes active in their lives and their sins are forgiven, he says this about all of these messed up, broken people. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. God is able to use anyone. Point number three, then, in preparing us to do this, God is a very wise parent. He is our Heavenly Father. Granting them an earthly king was in a sense an act of parenting by experience and consequence. Parenting class that we've taught here at the church, Love and Logic, the foundational principle in that parenting class is to allow consequences to have their teaching fruition in a child's life. And by that they learn what is right and what is wrong. And that is what God is doing here, I think, in the lives of the Israelites and at times in our lives when he allows us to pursue our own way, so that we can learn. It is wonderful when we can trust simply by being told, when we can learn and not have to learn by experience, when we can learn from history. But most of us need to learn the hard way, it seems, and God lovingly and patiently allows that. We might begin with a fear that God is not able to handle our situation, that he cannot secure our good. Going back again to the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were tempted in that way to think, you know, God's holding back on us. He doesn't want our total good. He's prevented us from eating from this tree, which this beautiful serpent over here said would be a great benefit to us. And so God must be holding out on us. He's not able to take care of me. And so they didn't trust. But we see the lesson that Adam and Eve and us have consequently learned from that. Sometimes we don't appreciate how hot something is until we get burnt. Experiential learning, this is from a website on academic learning. Experiential learning is more holistic learning because of the process that merges cognition, perception, and behavioral through experience, allowing for growth and development across the different domains of learning, thinking, emotions, and feelings, and motor skills. They're all wrapped together and gives us a much greater picture of what it really is to learn and to know our Heavenly Father. So, going back to the beginning point here, where Jesus is to be our king, that Israel was wrong in asking for a king because God is king. God is not threatened by anyone else. He's not threatened by humans. He's not threatened by any false god. He's not threatened by situations or circumstances. God is God. God is the king, and he is control. His kingship is not diminished when mankind fails to recognize his supremacy, but mankind's good is exalted when we do. So he's asking us, will you let me be your king? Will you crucify your own natural desires? Will you enjoy full submission to my word? Will you resist the seduction of the spirit of this age? Romans 12:2 says this, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So, Jesus is asking each one of us, and he asks us on a daily basis, will you let me be your king, or will you choose another? Let's close by reading Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19. This day I call the heavens and earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curses. Now choose life that you and your children may live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you that you have given us opportunity, Lord, to live full and abundant lives with you as our King. Help us, Lord, as we navigate through this life, as we come across situations and circumstances that are beyond our control or out of control, help us, Lord, to look to you. Help us to continue to be faithful and to serve and to trust, Lord, that you will bring about your will. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.